I boast not of works, nor tell of good deeds, for nothing I've done would merit His grace. All glory and praise shall rest upon Him, so willing to die in my place. I will glory in the cross, lest His suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that He bore. I will glory in the cross. My trophies and crowns, my robe stained with sin, 'twas all that I had to lay at His feet, unworthy to eat from the table of life, till love made provision for me. I will glory in the cross, lest His suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that He bore. I will glory in the cross.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with all that we are, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we praise You with joy because You set us free. Free from eyes focused on ourselves and free with tears open to the hearing of Your word. We are free to worship with abundant joy. We are free to love as freely as You loved us. We are grateful that You have changed our hearts. You've taught us how to repent, to turn toward You. Our desire is to fulfill Your commandment to love You and to love Your Son, our Savior, with all that we are, every ounce of our fiber. May our worship today not be chained by what we possess, but rather bound by what we can share through Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We desperately need role models in our society, but not the kind society normally thinks of. Not a sports athlete, not a movie hero, not a Rambo, not a James Bond. What we need are real men and women who are people of faith in their world. Which is why I want to read again the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy. But as for you, continue on what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul urged Timothy to be a man of integrity, a man who knows Scripture, a man who lives according to Scripture. That's how we can be people of integrity in our world, by living according to Scripture. This passage says that the Word of God is inspired, literally God-breathed, and because it is God-breathed, there is power in those words. When God created the world, He did so with His very breath. We don't understand how this happened. Maybe there was a little more involved in the science world, but it's good enough for us to understand that when God spoke, He spoke the universe into being. When God communicated with His people in the early days of Israel, He did so through spokesmen, the prophets. The prophets spoke His words, and they carried the weight of His authority. And later, when God wanted to communicate redemption, how did He speak to mankind? He gave His most significant message in the person of Messiah Jesus. Jesus came speaking the words of God with the full authority of His Father. God's written word, the Bible, is the source of all moral absolutes. God's word is our anchor. It's our guide in life. Do you want to be a person of integrity? Do you want to be salt and light to a dying generation? Or do you want to be accepted by blending in? Newsflash. You can't do both. What if someone guaranteed you a stable life? What if you were given the assurance of a productive, fruitful life, and that you could be strong and resilient through the difficult times of life? What if you were even promised peace on top of everything else? Would you believe it? You should, because someone has made such a promise, and that someone can deliver it. And that someone is God. Let's take a look at a man who experienced that promise. A man named Ezra. Ezra was a Jewish man living in Persia nearly 500 years before the birth of Christ. The Jews were in Persia because the Babylonian army had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, and taken the Jews into captivity as slaves. Ezra was a priest. His job was to serve in the royal archives of the Persian Empire. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians. The Persians had become the new slave masters of the Jews. Fortunately, they were not as bad as the Babylonians. They were far more tolerant of the Jews than were the Babylonians. And as a scribe, Ezra had access to the Word of God. Eventually, his study of God's Word developed in him a burden for his people and a desire to return to Jerusalem. The year was 457 BC, about 80 years after the temple had been rebuilt. Ezra's heart was aligned with God's word, and his passion was linked with God's heart. God saw Ezra's passion and his commitment, and God poured his blessing upon Ezra. And amazingly, when Ezra asked the pagan king, his name was Artaxerxes, to allow him to take a contingent of Jews back to Jerusalem, the king agreed. And when Ezra asked the king to pay for this journey, the king said yes. And when Ezra asked to refurbish the Jewish temple and restore the Jewish community, the king said yes. So Ezra led his band of about 2,000 to 3,000 pilgrims on the long, perilous 5-month journey back to Jerusalem. Despite the great odds against them, they arrived in Jerusalem safe and sound. There, Ezra succeeded in his ambitious undertaking to restore the community and to refurbish the temple. He also helped Nehemiah to rebuild the walls around the city. And on top of that, he led the people in a time of revival and renewed relationship with God. And if that wasn't enough, he wrote several books in the Bible. The Jewish nation could easily have been assimilated into the pagan Persian culture if Ezra had not come onto the scene. He was instrumental in bringing the Jews back to their city, their temple, their religion, their distinctiveness. Jerusalem at the time was a city in shambles, and it would have remained that way without the incredible, visionary, and successful efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a man who prospered on every level. By all accounts, he led a blessed life. Now, there's a phrase that appears constantly in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. It goes this way: the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. Ezra knew that God richly blessed everything he did, and he knew why. This is what he wrote in Ezra 7, verses 9 and 10. For the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. God blessed Ezra's life richly because Ezra lived a scripture-centered life. While he was refurbishing the temple, thankfully Ezra continued to have access to the Word of God. It was a blessing that he had access to the Word of God, to the records of the Hebrew kings. He had access to all the Word of God that they had at the time. He didn't take the privilege lightly. He devoted himself to the lifelong habit of studying, living, and teaching the Word of God. And he committed it to himself. He put his whole heart into being committed to Scripture and to teaching it to the people. Scripture shaped him. It shaped his values, his decisions, his attitudes, his actions. He invested his time, his energy, his effort into studying, living, and teaching the Word of God. He must have been one special guy. And this was the secret of his success: his commitment to God's Word. He was a hero of faith in his time. He was a man of integrity. He understood that Scripture was God-breathed. And he communicated God's integrity and his knowledge of God's Word to the Jewish people. Our society is vastly different. In our society, it's not the Word of God that drives much of anything. Rather, in our society, choice drives everything. In the previous generation, I'm going to give you some examples of the vast change in our culture. In the previous generation, just before us, two people who were intimate were generally married to each other. Couples with children were also married. They weren't homosexual. Single pregnant young women had their children, and they raised them with the help of family and friends, or they gave them up for adoption to young couples that loved the opportunity to raise those children. It was a different world. But our generation says those days were too confining. Today's generation says we need choices, not absolutes. Today's modern woman says abortion is not murder. It's my choice to do with my body as I choose. Today's generation says homosexuality is not a sin against the body, it's a lifestyle choice. They say sex outside of marriage is just something to do that feels good. Oh, do you think I'm describing the world outside of modern Christianity? Can you really tell the difference anymore? Many people who claim the name of Jesus have become almost indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors or their unbelieving co-workers. Most Christians concur that God's word can supply answers to today's pressing problems. Most Christians believe that prayer has the power to change lives. And most Christians still believe that the Bible is the written word of God. But only a small fraction of them bother to read it or to pray. They make up their own morality. There is a crisis of integrity in modern Christianity. The gospel of choice seems to be more popular now than ever before in our country. The right to choose is seen to be more important than the actual choice that is made. Good Sabbath. But Jesus never said, follow your heart or follow the crowd. Jesus said, follow me. You see, there have always been two systems, right? Two competing ways vying for our loyalty. The world's way and God's way. They are not the same. They never have been the same. To choose the world is to deny Jesus. To choose Jesus is to say no to the world. This is not a new concept. Jesus never said that his way was similar to the world's way. Instead, Jesus contrasted his way with the world's way. You rarely hear me preach on this topic, but I just felt that, like doing that this week after our Bible study. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We desperately need men and women of God who will walk the narrow way, men and women of integrity, principle. Let me tell you, the best reason I know to walk the narrow road is that Jesus said we should enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because the broad road is deadly. It leads to destruction. But the narrow road is not the easy road to travel. On the broad road, you can do anything. Anything you want to do. Anything you want to have. Feel. Anything you want to feel. You can get and do anything you want. On the broad road, everything and everybody want to accommodate your choices on the broad road. Nobody says no. Rather, they say, do what you want. It's your choice. The broad road is convenient. It's comfortable. But it's crowded. The road signs say, live it up, no danger ahead. But the road signs are lies. People on the broad road are self-actualized, self-made, selfish. The world views their independence as an asset. They can do anything they want. But you know what? They can't do it with God, because God is not on the broad road. And something not so good will eventually happen to anyone on the everyone, not just anyone, but everyone on the broad road. What will happen? They will break down. One way or another, they're going to break down. No matter who you are, how rich you are, or how much power you have, you will break down on the broad road. You might delay your breakdown and its pain by taking drugs or becoming an addict of some type. You might become an addict of work or anything that might consume you. But eventually you will arrive at the end of your rope and meet disaster. It happens. And when that happens, no one on the broad road will pick you up when you fall and break down, because everyone on the broad road is running headlong into their own destruction with their fingers in their ears and their eyes covered with blinders. They're in a race to oblivion. So there's another road we can choose. It's narrow by design. It's a road where you need to travel light. What kind of baggage are you supposed to leave behind? There's no room for the baggage of anger and hatred and violence and pride, greed, prejudice, injustice, selfishness. And there are more. The narrow road leads to the throne of God himself. Well, life along the narrow road isn't perfect, because people aren't perfect. Don't we always say that the toughest thing to have is a relationship? Relationships are difficult because they take time, take involvement and forgiveness. It's possible to break down on the narrow road also. It's possible to be hurt and to be abused on the narrow road. Sickness and pain are also there. And so is sin. So why should you choose to be on the narrow road if you can still break down? The answer is really quite obvious. God is on the narrow road. You're never alone on the narrow road. On the narrow road, God remains your constant companion through his Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Ezra. He was a man that walked down the narrow road. He walked that path. He lived a life devoted to the Word of God. He studied it, he lived it, and he taught it to others. And God blessed him for what he did. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that one of Ezra's favorite portions of Scripture came from the very first chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that Ezra patterned his life on these verses that open up the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now let me tell you something. Ezra's mind was like your mind and like my mind. Your mind can't produce good thoughts or proceed to actions, to good activities, if it doesn't have good input. Input's everything. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, promise you a blessing if you monitor the data entering your mind. Number one, limit the negative input. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, limit the negative input that goes into your mind. The word blessed describes a life of rich happiness, deep satisfaction. A blessed life begins when you accept responsibility to monitor what goes into your mind. You need to be keenly aware of the amount of negative, ungodly, and even neutral data that you allow into your head, your mind. Carefully consider the people you spend time with, the music you listen to, the movies and television shows you watch, the books, the magazines you read, the websites that you visit. The secret of a blessed life begins by restricting the amount of garbage information that you allow into your mind. Ezra would be a good model for your life. He was devoted to the Word of God. Point number two, maximize godly input into your mind. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. AKA, or otherwise said, maximize the godly input into your mind. This is the choice that God wants us to make. God wants you to choose to fill your mind with the truth of his word. When God's word fills your mind, it will enhance your attitude. It will guide your actions. And the result ends up being that your life becomes the kind of life that God will bless. And notice that those who are blessed not only delight in the Lord, they act on their desire. They meditate on Scripture. They think it over. They pray about it. They study it more deeply, and they consider how to apply it in their lives. Life's decisions are viewed through the lens of God's Word. That's what the next portion of this scripture says. Life's decisions are viewed through the lens of God's Word. And the result is, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and what he does shall not prosper. So what do you think? Do you think that Ezra knew this portion of Scripture? I think he had it memorized. Amen. Hallelujah.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, for his precious blood atoning. And I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming.
shifted to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. Then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. Yeah, I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. In the air I knew